We are looking at Revelation chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever you use to read God's Word, let's have God's Word out in front of us today. We're in a series entitled The Seven Churches of Revelation, God's message to them and to us. And today we're looking at the church at Ephesus. I couldn't help but think, because the phrase that we all remember about Ephesus is that verse that says, I have this against you, you've lost your first love. And as I was thinking about this weeks ago, I couldn't help but think about the Righteous Brothers song, You Lost That Lovin' Feelin'. And I didn't dare put that into the worship set today, but it does work as you're thinking about it. And you know, when I looked up that song and found out it was done by the Righteous Brothers, I thought, well, maybe this is the first crossover group that were with that. And I started looking into them and reading them. I said, no, not a crossover group from Christianity to secular. They do have one song that's called A Rock and Roll Heaven, but you don't even want to read the words to that one. But this one has some interesting language, some interesting words that I, as I read it, I thought, you know, this kind of hits a little bit on what John was referring to when he talked about losing their first love. I won't sing it to you because I've just gotten done singing and you know how bad my voice is, so that's okay. But you listen to the words. You never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. There's no tenderness like before in your fingertips. You're trying hard not to show it, but baby, I know it. You lost that love and feeling. Whoa, that love and feeling. You lost that love and feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. Now there's no welcome look in your eyes when I reach for you. Now you're starting to criticize the little things I do. It makes me just feel like crying. Because baby, something beautiful is dying. You lost that love and feeling. You lost that love and feeling. Here, John says, Jesus says. Jesus is the one who's speaking here. Keep in mind, this is Jesus' letter, not John's letter. And he's saying, you lost that love and feeling. Now, I got to tell you that I am one who is a little critical of music that tries to make my relationship with God into a love song. There's just something about that, you know, it's not very manly. I can remember singing this song in our church back in Ohio one time. How's it go? I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your... And about the 88th time of singing, I could sing of your love forever, I glanced across the aisle at Jerry. Jerry is this big 6'6". He's a 2-meter tall guy, big guy, man among men, you know? And I see him going like, I could sing of your love forever, but please don't make me. You know, there was just something about that. But, you know, I came under a little conviction. I started to look at it a little bit differently as I studied this passage, as I thought about and prayed about what Jesus was referring to the Ephesians and how it applies to us. This study of the Ephesian church changed me, and the bottom line on how it's changed me is asking this question that I put before you. How meaningful is loveless obedience to God? How meaningful is loveless obedience to God? Disobeying God out of sheer willpower over and against loving God out of the power of love. Think about it this way. Ladies, your husband comes home. He comes home and he says, you know, honey, I got to tell you, I just don't love you anymore. But you know what, honey, I will be here. I will still be your husband. I'll be a good dad to the kids. I'll bring home money. We'll have a good home life and everything else. But I need you to know I don't love you. How would that settle with you ladies? And guys, we'd be the same way if our wives came home and said, I don't love you, but I'll still be a good wife. I'll make good meals for you, things like that. There would be something there. There's something to this idea of love that I think we need to grasp if we're going to understand what he is saying to the Ephesian church and what he's saying to us. As we look at the scripture text, I think the first thing that stands out to me is that in all seven of the letters, Jesus begins by describing himself. He introduces himself with some of the wording that gives us the grandeur, the greatness of God. You see, I believe that God wants you. He wants you and I to have a fresh, full vision of the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ. Before we get into anything, any of the compliments or any of the criticism that God's going to lay on us, he wants us to have a high and holy view of Jesus Christ. Each of the seven churches is given some specific aspects of Christ's greatness, and each of those specific greatnesses has something to do with the need in their lives. I think the bottom line on all of those descriptions of Jesus Christ is, number one, he is the answer to all of our problems and all of our dilemmas. He's trying to say, look, here I am, and I am the answer to everything, every problem, every situation, every complication in your life. I am the answer. I am also the ultimate authority over all things. And so consequently, we are accountable to him. And I think that accountability thing is an aspect to this love question that we have. I'm accountable to him to love him. In the vision of Jesus that he gives to Ephesus, these words are recorded. This is chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. If we were a big church and have our own building, I would have, for this series, I would have set up seven lampstands here just to get the feel for it. But here you have Jesus saying, I'm the one who walks among the seven lampstands. You're saying, no, what's this? What's the star business and what are the lampstands? Well, keep in mind that in the book of Revelation, there is so much that is symbolic language. It symbolizes, it represents something else. And in this case, Jesus tells us in just a few verses before that in chapter 1, he tells us exactly what these stars and these lampstands are. He tells us that the stars are the angels over the churches. Now, we could talk a lot about this, and there is some debate about what he means by the angels. Is there a literal angel of the BIF? Or how's that work? Well, I tend to believe that what he's talking about is a messenger. That term angel can be translated messenger as well. And so I think he's talking really to the leaders of those churches. He's saying, I have you in my hand. Don't worry, I got you. And you know, as a pastor of this church, as one of the elders and the pastor of this church, I feel the sense of obligation, of responsibility, of accountability. But I also know that he holds me in his hand. But the other part of it is that he walks among the lampstands. He has this high priest garb, this high priest clothing on, and he's going around and he's tending to the lamps. The churches are not the lamps. The churches are the lampstands. That's what the light sits on to give light to everything in the house. And he is trimming the wicks. He's washing out. He's making sure that they have enough of oil. He's minding the lamps. He's with you. I think that's the important message that he wanted the Ephesian church to know. I'm with you. I have your leaders in my hand. I am with you. You don't have to worry. You can trust their care for you. He's with you. The other thing that is remarkable about all seven of these letters that Jesus gives to them is the term, I know. I know. It's repeated over and over and over again. I know. The omniscient God knows you. How does that make you feel? That God knows everything about you. He has absolutely everything. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the motives. He knows all those things deep within you. How does that make you feel? This is This was a moment that changed the way I thought about God in a fantastic way. I was sitting with a mentor, and he said to me, Tim, he said, when you hear that God knows everything about you, what do you think of? I'll put that question to you. If we were sitting down at the coffee shop and I said, well, what's the first thing that comes to mind? I'll bet you that it's negative stuff. I'll bet you it's the sin. I'll bet you it's the stuff that you're embarrassed about. God knows. Martin turned to me and he said, Tim, he says, keep in mind, he knows that, but he also knows all the good. He knows every good intention you had. He knows all the good things that you have tried to do. He knows all the prayer. He knows everything, the good and the bad. And that's what's wonderful about this, that God sees all the good things in our lives. He saw all the good in the Ephesians. Yeah, he had a criticism, he had a concern, but he begins by talking about all the good that he sees. Look at the words in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. Boy, if you're in a Bible where you can underline, do that for my name. And you have not grown weary. He knew the good stuff. And I bet you those Ephesians, when they read that, they got to that point, they're going like, man, we got it together. Man, yeah, we're champions for Jesus. And they were. The deeds that were done. This was a busy, active church. They had something going on all the time. They were doing all the things that God wanted them to do. They were achieving and fulfilling ministries. They were doing meaningful work for God. They not only did they do work, but they did it to the nth degree. The hard work, the toil indicates that they're working themselves to the point of weariness. They were burning out for God. And if we would have looked at that church, we'd say, man, they're doing it. They were persevering and enduring. The term actually means that they were abiding under. There's this pressure on them. They felt that. They felt the pressure. And they kept on. They were in it for the long haul, no matter what the pain or what the pressure was. And they did it. They did it for his name. Don't miss that. Because as I was studying this at the outset, I thought, you know, they're just doing it because they want to glorify themselves. They want to be the bigger church. They want to be but no, they weren't. Their motive was to do it for his name's sake. They weren't seeking self-glory. They were seeking the glory of God in all they did. They were also morally excellent. One writer I wrote says that this was a legalistic church. I don't think they were legalistic as much as they just strive for excellence in morality. He said there that you can't endure wicked people. They likely participated in church discipline. They dealt with unconfessed, unrepentant, habitual sin. They just didn't sweep sin under the rug. They dealt with it in a biblical manner. And they were doctrinally discerning. They tested those guys who stood up and said, I'm an apostle. I have a special message from God. And they knew how to test them and try them. They remember Paul telling them. When Paul passed through Ephesus for the last time, he stopped and he told them, listen, there will come a time when ravenous wolves will come in to try to distort the truth. And they took that to heart. This is 40 years later. This letter that Jesus writes is 40 years after Paul spoke to them in Ephesus. He also says, but you have this in your favor. You have the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a group of people, and we're not exactly sure what they were up to, but it's pretty clear that they were they allowed a lot of things. They participated in a lot of sexual immorality. They had a way of weaving in things into the gospel that weren't there, a license, maybe you might want to call it. They were able to avoid legalism on the one hand and license on the other hand. They were so spiritually discerned. Anybody looking to this church would say, man, this is God's church. they would have said, man, this is a happening place. God is there. But friends, it's all too common that we find ourselves drifting away from Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. Not about our work, not about our ministries. It's always all about Jesus. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Now, what is this first love thing? Well, what is the first thing that we're supposed to love? Well, I actually think that's a very easy answer to, because Jesus answered it several times while he was here on earth. One legal scholar came to him one time in Matthew chapter 22 and said, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? All the commands, 630 commands, which is the greatest command?" And Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Love God. Love your neighbor. Those are the two big loves, the first loves that God wants us to have. I could go to a lot of other passages of Scripture, including Peter. We did this back last spring when we talked about Peter there on the beach. After breakfast with Jesus, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" It wasn't a matter of, "Peter, or will you serve me? Peter, will you do this? Will you do that?" He said, "Peter, do you love me?" He put the emphasis on love. When Martha came to Jesus complaining because her sister Mary wasn't helping with the chores around the house, Jesus says, "Mary, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better." Love. Love. I have something on the wall. In fact, it's at the top of my list of all the other little mementos that I have. It's a saying by Dallas Willard. "The greatest threat to intimacy with God is service for God." Shall I say it again? Maybe you don't want to hear this, but the greatest threat to intimacy with God is service for God. I tell you, those of us who are in ministry have to be very, very careful of this, because it's so easy to confuse our time in studying the Word and our time in being with Jesus in the Word. There was a pastor by the name of Robert Munger who was meeting with his students, actually a group of pastors one day, and he went up to the chalkboard and he drew a big circle like that. I don't know what happened to my circle. There's a big circle. And then he drew a little X in the middle of it. And in that little X there, he said, "You know, I've been there. That's the times when Jesus felt so real. Jesus was so real. The Spirit of God was working my life and my heart. And I just saw God just there's just such a closeness to God during that time." But then he said to this group of pastors, this is a pastor teaching to pastor, so this took a lot of guts. "Right now, my life is out here. And I want you to pray for me that I'd be able to get back where I was. I wonder today if the X marks the spot where you know Jesus, you're in tune with God, you're in sync with God, and God is in sync with you, and that's the X. Where are you in that circle? How far from God are you today? Where's your heart?" I think it comes down now to asking, what are the symptoms? I mean, how do I know where I am on that? How do I know when I have lost my love? I have a couple of suggestions for you. First of all, there's a loss of peace and joy. That's the first and foremost. First and foremost, there's a sense of restlessness. There's a sense of lack of joy. I'm just doing it. Where there's no Jesus, there's no joy. When there's no joy, you can bet there's no Jesus. When there's no peace, there's no Jesus. When there's no Jesus, there is no peace. You see, it's in the center there where we sense the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. It's in the center of that circle where we grab hold of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Anywhere else, we're on our own. We're out there. We're not connected to the vine. What happens in your life when you can't find anything to thank God for? You find yourself just complaining to God. Everything is a problem. Everything is a disaster. And you can't find anything to praise God for. That's a lack of love and joy. You've lost your first love. Second idea that I had was that church becomes routine. Church just becomes, I just go. I go because I've always gone on Sunday morning. What else would I do on Sunday morning? What will people think if I don't show up on Sunday morning? Now, for me, they would take my, I'd get in big trouble if I just didn't show up. But you, why did you come here today? Why did you show up at church today? Was it just because that's the thing you do? I guess Christians do that, so I do. Do you ever find yourself listening to the sermon or listening to the worship leader and say, tell me something I don't know? That's an indication. That's a small indication that, hey, where's your love? Where are you in that circle? How close to the center of that circle are you? How long has it been since you had an awareness of the holiness of God? The holiness of Jesus Christ. You're just saying he's such a holy person. That's the reason why Jesus begins his letter with this incredible explanation of the overwhelming glory of God, because it begins with his holiness, it begins with his greatness, begins with his love. You see, when we get closer to that center, we get more familiar with the holiness of Jesus, and all of a sudden we realize our need for cleansing and washing, forgiveness of God. And so if you haven't had that for a long while, I'll tell you, you're not close to the center. You're not close to the center. Third thing is loving others becomes difficult. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Do people bother you? Are there people that just... You think about that person. You think about that person, and immediately there's a sense of anger. There's a sense of bitterness that rises up. And you'd say, Pastor Tim, I know you talk a lot about forgiveness and how important it is, but you're saying it's impossible to forgive this person because that's all they keep coming back time and time and time again. Jesus said, "You forgive 70 times 70." So I'm just saying that forgiveness is not impossible. Sometimes it's just easier to avoid people. Try to get around this one by saying, I'm just going to stay away from them, or just kind of, if I see them coming down the aisle or coming down the street, I'm just going to find a way to go. No, loving people is difficult. I admit that. How difficult is it for Jesus to love you? Yeah. If I put it on that scale, I got an issue. Thank God. Thank Jesus. He is willing to put up with me and love me and care for me and bring me along. Third thing, though, I got to move along here. Loss of compassion for lost people. It goes not just to... Just to people in general, but people for lost people. Jesus' heart is to rescue lost people. And so when I become insensitive to lost people, I know that I've drifted from the center. I've drifted from the heart of Christ, because that's at the center of God's heart, is lost people. Lastly, we lose a healthy perspective of ourselves. You know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there is some aspect of loving ourselves. It's just proper. There is a proper sense of self-worth and self-respect. We are children of the heavenly God. We've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb of God. So there is a value there. We are valued by God. But what happens when we have drifted from that center point is we go one of two directions, it seems like. We go one direction is self-loathing. We're like, I'm just no good. I just stink. I'm such a loser. And we just get down on ourselves. Or we go, I am the greatest thing since Tim Feather. We get this idea that we have this grandioso idea of ourselves. We'll go one way or the other, trying to compensate because we're not close to God and we're not hearing his voice say, you're my child, I care for you, I'm there, I value you. Because we don't hear that, we put our own voices in there and we either talk ourselves down or we talk ourselves way too high. The healthy perspective of ourselves is very important. So where do you lie? Where in that circle are you this morning? How do we redeem this? How do we get this back? Well, Jesus doesn't just give us the problem. He gives us the solution as well. It's found in verse 5. Three steps to restoring our love for Jesus. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember. First of all, he says, remember when your love was hot for Jesus. Remember when you were at the center. When in that circle, you were there at the center, and your love for Jesus was passionate. There was this sense of excitement and joy and peace. Go back to that moment and remember the passion that you had for God. God remembers. God, when we get far away from him, when we're out there on the edges of that circle, I think we need to hear God, what he said to the Israelites. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Go and shout this message to Jerusalem. Say it this way. Go and shout this message too, and you put your name in there. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. Back and reflects about the joy of those initial moments, those times when we were close. We drift. It's natural for us to drift away. But what we need to do is remember. I believe that that's the reason why when we serve communion, we talk about remembering the Lord's death. We're talking about recalling the joy of our salvation. We're talking about the bringing to mind again. Remember where that X is and get back there. Then repent. Repent of the sin of failing to love Jesus and failing to love others. It is a sin to fail to love Jesus. Let's get that out there, because we want to, I'm just not feeling it today. No, that's a point where we need to say, God, forgive me of my sin. 1 John 1:8 says this pretty clearly, and I think John has this love of Jesus in mind. If we claim that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. The only path back, the only way to get back to that X in the center is repentance, is saying, I was wrong, humbling ourselves, saying, God, I have sinned against you. Coming in a sense of brokenness before God and saying, I've drifted, God, and I want you to bring me back. Bring me back to you. I love that part of that song. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I ever needed. Hold me close to you. Last one is returning. we return and do the things that cultivate love for Jesus. Now, when I read that the first time and I thought through that, I thought, this sounds kind of counterintuitive. We do things out of rote, and we're doing things out of routine, and now we're just saying, just go back, and you just read your Bible more, pray more, and go to church more. That'll get you back. Well, no, there's got to be heart. It goes back to that question we began with. How much meaning is there in loveless obedience? No, I think reading our Bibles, yes. That's a key point, because that is God speaking to us. But are we listening to it? Are we listening to it as God's voice talking to us? When you read the Bible, are you listening for the Holy Spirit to speak truth into you? This morning I was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there was this verse where Paul was talking to the Ephesians, or talking to the Corinthians. He's just saying, you know, at one point I was so overwhelmed, I thought I was going to die. I'm saying, this morning I feel overwhelmed. I'm leading worship, I'm leading the music, I'm preaching. I was feeling sorry for myself. God said this. He says, he followed that up by saying, but God overwhelms me so that I would trust in his grace. And I tell you, there was a moment where I had to swallow hard and say, thank you, God. It's your grace, your goodness. You see how alive God's word can be to us? Are you responding in obedience? Yeah. God says something to you. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, or he brings encouragement. Are you obedient to it? Are you putting it in? And in your prayer life, is it just like, okay, God, here's my list of wants and desires, and I know that you know what all everyone wants. And you go through the routine of praying, or is it coming to God and worshiping him first and foremost? Let us enter into his courts. How do we enter into his courts? With thanksgiving and praise. What a novel thought. One of those times when I can look at my life and I say, you know, I was at that X. That was a time when I was really Xing it out, man. Is when I was taking a half hour every noontime. And all I would do is list things to be thankful for. I would think over the past 24 hours, everything that I'd done, and find a way to thank God for it. And there were some days when I had a really hard time because it was a really tough morning. I had a really tough conversation, and I had to find a way to say, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you. And it sounds contrived, I guess, but what I'm doing is I'm training my heart, I'm training my mind to always thank God. Everything that we ask God for, we ask with thanksgiving. Return to do the things that cultivate love. Again, John talks about this in chapter 2, verse 18 of his letter. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you'll be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. You see, that this whole aspect of getting back to God, of remembering and repenting and returning, has consequences if we don't. We shrink back. God comes back for us, but we're embarrassed because we're not as close to God as we should be. And we want to be. We want to be there. I want to close with a story. Interestingly enough, it's a story about the mentor that told me about Tim, tell people to give me a reason to worship and not just worship. Paul is his name. Paul and Jeannie were going out on their 45th wedding anniversary. 45 years of marriage together. And they were a special couple. They just were a unique and wonderful couple. They're both with Jesus now. But they went to a restaurant down in New York City, very exclusive kind of restaurant, you know, one of these five-star restaurants, and ordered up a nice meal and sat there, had this wonderful two-hour meal together. And came time for the check, and he asked for the bill. And they were gone for a long while. I couldn't figure out why. Why aren't they bringing the bill? And finally, all of the servers that were working night came forward, and they had this big bouquet. And they sat the bouquet down on the table, and they said, what's this all about? And they said, you know, we know that you folks are here because of your 45th wedding anniversary. And we've watched you all night. And you've made an impression upon us. Because we just see the love that you have for one another, the way you looked at one another, the way you touched one another, the way you just enjoyed one another. And for us, and they were all young people standing there, for us, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. And so we want you to have this okay. Thank you for giving us hope. They also paid the bill for them, too. That was what was really amazing. You realize that it's not your service for God. It's not all the things that you do for God. It really is your love for God. Your love for God, the way people see you and your relationship with God, how they see that relationship lived out. Friends, they could be like the people around you are like those waiters and waitresses looking upon you, and you're there to give them hope. You're there to give them hope just by the way you love Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you give us something much more than just willpowered obedience to do. You give us meaningful love that empowers our obedience. We recognize that it's meaningless. Meaningless obedience means nothing to you or to us. And so today, God, we want to be obedient. We're not going to waver on that, but we want to be love-filled people, people who are passionately drawn to you, people who are excited about the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ in our lives. So Lord, come, draw us to yourself. We can't get back to the center on our own. We confess that. We cannot do that on our own. We need you, Lord, to help us remember, to help us repent, and to, Lord, to do those things that stimulate our love for you. We thank you and we praise you for this letter that you sent to the Ephesian church that speaks to our hearts and our lives. We ask you, God, to glorify your name by really making it real in our lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.